o'clock. How time flies. I'm going to be using this overhead screen. I'm not going to be speaking from there. That was just a deceptive move on my part. Of the drama of Mark today, we are going to be dealing with the last chapters, and I want to recall to you the question that we started with when this Bible study started on Monday. I said, what is it that in the early church was a problem for the people that Mark might help to address? And suggested that there were three questions that had to be answered by Christians, both for themselves and also to their community. If you are followers of the Messiah, why was he crucified? That doesn't sound like what a Messiah, a Savior, a Christ deserves. If he was the Messiah, how could he be killed? How would God let the bringer of the kingdom be killed? And thirdly, why must his followers continue suffering in the early church? Why, once you were a follower of the Messiah, didn't your life become better? Why couldn't you have life and have it more abundantly and get all your problems solved, which has always been an attraction for people who preach about Christianity, who say, well, it's going to be so much better. Well, the early church experienced it as a very difficult time, and I want you to look at chapter 13, which was where we ended yesterday. And just to refresh your mind about the context there, let's just look at it. You'll remember that yesterday I said that when Mark gets to the end of the drama, the action slows down. And suddenly, Mark becomes very conscious of time and gives us a day-by-day description of the last week in Jerusalem. And I call your attention particularly now to the last of these items on day 3, which is predictions about the future, chapter 13. Chapter 13 is a partner to chapter 4 in the front. You may remember, those of you who've been with us the whole week, that in chapter 4, Jesus sits down with his disciples and explains to them why it is that despite all the great works he is doing, all the healings, all the ministry that he's performing, the following is arousing opposition. And so he tells these four parables about the kingdom of God, being small to begin with, being like a mustard seed, growing independently of human effort. He helps them see what was happening to his ministry. Now in chapter 13, we have this second major expanse of material where Jesus is talking to his own. You'll see in chapter 3:3, they are seated now facing the temple. Jesus has said that the temple will not last. Verse 2, there will not be one stone left on another. And he now has Peter, James, John, and Andrew, the original four disciples, with him. And we have now chapter 13, which I would suggest is another one of those interpretive chapters, which is an attempt to explain to early Christians now why their life is the way it is. Just as chapter 4 was an effort to explain to the early disciples why the ministry of Jesus was so opposed and so small at its beginning. Now, chapter 13 is cast in the mode of a prediction of the future. But if you were living in the first century, the first two generations after Jesus' death and resurrection, that would have been future. That is, it would have been ahead of the time that Jesus made these comments. So look at chapter 13 as a word of assurance to the early church that the things that they are experiencing are not unexpected, but are in fact predictable, if I could use that term. They are, in fact, inevitable consequences of, and here look at chapter 13, 13. Chapter 13, 13. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he endures to the end will be saved. The message to the early church is, despite what's happening around you, it's happening not because you are doing a bad job of being a Christian. It's not because you are not effective in your witnessing. It is because that is the way they treated me. They will treat you the same way. You are sharing now in my sufferings. But hang on. And the whole message of 13, which we will not go into in great detail, is watch, endure, and also there will be an end to these things. Now, what are these things? Okay, we're going to go through 13 just kind of superficially so you pick up what it must have been like to live in the first century. If you look at verse 7 and 8, there are wars, rumors of wars. Don't be alarmed, he said. That's not the end. Nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, earthquakes, famine. In other words, in the political and natural world, there were disasters. Now, verse 9 says, not only outward political problems, but now particularly as Christians, take heed to yourselves. And then there is a description of persecution. You will be delivered to councils, beaten in synagogues, standing before governors and kings to bear testimony before them. But he also then says, the end is not yet because the gospel must first be preached to all nations. On one hand, he's saying things are going to be bad, but he's also going to say that's not the end of things either. You, he says in 11, will be given support in those trial situations to say what you need to say. Don't be surprised, verse 12, if families are divided over this question. And then in verse 13, you will be hated by all. In other words, it's like going to the dentist, it seems to me. When the dentist says to you, now you're going to experience some discomfort. That was a wonderful word I've learned from dentists, discomfort. That means pain. Say discomfort. But anyway, they tell you, now at least, more than, you know, I think maybe you used to get sneaked up on more. But now usually the dentist or a physician or a surgeon will come in and will explain an operation to you, will try to tell you what's happening. A dentist will say, well, there's going to be slight discomfort, and then, however, then you won't feel anything, and we'll do this or that to the tooth, and so on. The fact that you know what's going to happen, the fact that you know there's a sequence, and the fact that you know that it's going to be limited, helps you get through it. I think it helps me get through it. And I think Jesus' message to the disciples here, the assurance of Mark to the early church was, all right, you are going to experience some terrible things, but first of all, it's in the plan. It's not unexpected. Secondly, there's going to be an end to it. Verse 20. If the Lord had not shortened the days, no human being would be saved. That is, no one would endure through the whole thing. But for the sake of the elect, God has shortened the days. And then there is this section in 21 about the fact that there are going to be false Christs in those days. Charlatans, fakes, sideshows, who will try to lead people astray. But verse 23, take heed, I have told you all things beforehand. In other words, don't let these people fool you into thinking that whatever's happening is outside God's plan. I have told you beforehand that these things will occur. Then there follows a description of the coming of the Son of Man, or the coming of the end, 24 and following, a very cosmic picture. And in 28, the fig tree is picked up again, now not as an example of unfaithful Israel, but as an example of the inevitability of spring following when the fig tree bears its leaves. Jesus now uses the fig tree as a symbol for the fact that if you follow what's happening, at the signs as they occur, the events, you will know that we're coming closer to the end. And so it will be possible for you to last through. Yeah, comment.
Question. How do we relate this warning about watching out for false Christs and false prophets to the word about tolerance yesterday, whoever's not against us is for us? And don't be too quick to condemn people who don't seem quite orthodox.
I think that's a good question, and my response would be that the answer is, here he's talking about persons who would say that it's not necessary for the people of God to suffer, or that suffering is an extraneous or a wrong element in the Christian tradition. In other words, he's saying essentially, test their teaching by what I have told you. You're not tolerant to everybody. You're tolerant only to those who are working my work, doing my work, even if they don't have all the right words. But if they contradict directly what I have told you, it's the same thing that Paul says. If anyone gives you another gospel, let that person be accursed. There are limits to tolerance. I think that's an issue.
But it's not easy to determine where those limits are.
Absolutely not. And that's the problem that the Christians always look for, is a quick, easy answer. But I think Mark simply says, in this case, there is a limit. There are false prophets. But test them against what I have told you. Verse 32 makes it clear, of the day or the hour, no one knows. And one of the things the false Christ and the prophets have done from the beginning is try to predict precisely when that day or hour would be. So it seems to me that one of the things Mark is arguing against here is reminding people that Jesus has said, you cannot set that time, that directive. It's like a person going on a journey, and verses 32 through 37 simply says, be alert, but recognize you cannot predict when the end will come. Now let's go back to those questions. Perhaps now we have an answer for the final question. Why must Jesus' followers suffer? Well, I've listed 13:13 here, and that is first because of their relation to Jesus. He says that they will hate you because they hated me. So in other words, to be suffering does not mean that you are somehow not part of the kingdom, but in fact is a sign that you have shared in the sufferings of Jesus. And there's many references in the New Testament to sharing in the sufferings of Christ, very prominent in those early years. Second, because it's God's way. That is, that suffering is somehow not outside God's purpose, but is used by God. And that's why he says you're going to go through all these things. It's part of God's, that's the dentist saying it's going to hurt a little. He says it's part of the way God is going to use God's church. And third, then, it is endurable. And he does that both in terms of time and also in the terms of the fact that you can live through it, because he says they that endure to the end will be saved. So, yes?
An interesting point in Chuck Colson's book, Loving God, the chapter he titled Watergate and the Resurrection, which of course is an interesting title. The correlation he makes there is that for those people who question the Bible and Christ's resurrection, you know, question if that's even legitimate, it wasn't just another Hansel and Gretel story, you can just say, there's no way the disciples could have, you know, kept up that story. There's no way they could have pulled that off. Yeah. Of course, he makes the correlation to Watergate, because everybody in Watergate all knew they had this great story and they had this wonderful cover up. But as soon as somebody got uncomfortable, everybody started bailing out as quickly as they could. It was interesting, I was reading that book this summer, turned on the TV, and there's Colonel Oliver North saying, hey, I'm
yeah, right.
I agree to be the fall guy, but yeah, it's like a prison, forget it.
Yes.
Yeah, that kind of fits with what you said.
That's interesting. I suppose one of the first things that kept me convinced that scripture, that the story of Jesus as recorded in the scripture was true in the time that I was going through those early questioning, was that idea that if the people who knew him best were willing to die for what they believed, that was a pretty strong evidence they weren't just making it up. And so I think that's something that many of us get out of that. Okay, we've got a tentative answer then to one of our questions. The followers need to suffer because Jesus suffered. It doesn't answer the question totally, because we still got to ask, well, why was it passed to Jesus? But secondly, that's God's way somehow. Suffering is God's way. And thirdly, there will be an end. Hang on. You can make it through. Now, we come to the other, to the rest. To answer these next two questions, we're going to have to move to the last days of Jesus' final week. I want to just review again briefly. We've had 3 days so far. The entry into the city, the story of the fig tree, the cleansing of the temple, and then a long day, day three, which was the day that Jesus has these conflicts with each of the various groups of authorities. He then makes some counterattacks of his own in terms of questions to them, and then these predictions about the end, which he does to his disciples. Now we look at the rest of Mark's scenario for these final days. And look at here. Day four, day five, and then day six. Notice that Mark, who was so oblivious to time early, now in chapter 15, goes to an hour by, or every 3 hour chronology. 9 o'clock, noon, 3 o'clock, 6 o'clock. Suddenly you see, it's just like that any drama where when it gets intense, the action is focused on and slowed down, and we see it happening just step by step. So that this goes through, we would say, Good Friday, from 9 in the morning through the crucifixion to right, this is the ninth hour, right before sundown, because according to Deuteronomy 21, it was not clean to have the body of someone who was crucified unburied on the Sabbath. So it had to be buried before the night, before sundown. So 6 o'clock, burial occurs. That is the Sabbath. And then finally, the first day of the week, which is chapter 16 in Mark, the resurrection day. What I'm focusing on at this point is simply to show you how carefully Mark works through this last material. And in order to answer our two questions, we're going to look mostly at Gethsemane, this section, in chapter 14, and the trials before the Sanhedrin and before Pilate. To answer the question, how could Jesus be killed, we'll talk about Gethsemane. To answer the question, why was he in fact executed, we will look at the trials and see what they tell us. By the way, I want you to notice that before your very eyes this week, I have been developing a new technology. I have learned how to work with an overhead projector so that you can actually read the numbers. Some of you have been with me during the week, remember the muddy, ghostly numbers that even I couldn't read. Now I feel that I have conquered this medium. I'm ready to start TV. Okay.
Are you asking for a raise?
Double my salary. Well, I just want you to know that I've gotten something out of this week. Now, we are not going to look much at day four. It starts with the chief priests and scribes plotting against Jesus. Then there is the story of his anointing. That is, the woman comes and anoints him with oil. And he says, this is anointing for my burial. And then this story of Judas going to the priests and betraying Jesus. Passover meal, you're familiar. This is the Last Supper. And if you read it, you'll discover that its language is very parallel to the feeding of the 5,000 in terms of Jesus. How he handles the bread there at the Last Supper is obviously parallel to what he did for the feeding of the 5,000. But now that you see the general scheme, I'm going to remove this and we're going to go back to our question sheet. And I would suggest that we look at Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Just read it to yourself. It's not a long chapter. Just kind of skim it over. Let's hear about this a little bit, or talk about it a little bit. What would be the answer of Isaiah 53 to the question of how in the world would it be possible for the Messiah to have to suffer? Why did it happen?
It was voluntary.
Voluntary?
It was the will of the Lord who rose him.
The will of the Lord occurs several times too. Where did you find it? You got a proof text for that?
Ten.
It was my will that he should suffer. Look near the beginning. It's somewhere up there too.
Verse 2.
It was the will of the Lord that his servant should grow like a plant and then not have diseases. Okay. So one answer is, and you can say it's the will, that may be a little, I guess I'd put it a different way. I'd say it is God's way. That is God's way of messiahship. Now, just think for a moment. We always talk about, quote, the Jewish idea of the Messiah. We always say, well, that's the big Son of David power and so on. Well, that's true. But also within the Old Testament tradition, the Jewish tradition, is this material. And I believe that Mark is showing us that in Jesus' understanding of what messiahship is, he was running on this script from the beginning. Remember, he says to his disciples, the Son of Man must suffer many things and die. The must, it seems to me, says that Jesus had a different vision or understanding of what it meant to be Messiah. Not because he made it up himself, not because it was a special revelation because he was the Son of God, but because, in fact, from Old Testament times, the insight had been that God's real way of dealing with with freeing people was a way of suffering, not the way of the earlier kings. Now, do you find in this passage any hints of the last week or the Passion? Or do you see anything, any words or phrases that would make what is going to happen parallel to this?
Verse 7.
Okay, let's look at verse 7. Okay, very good. Never said a word. We'll hear, we'll see that. That's where the way Jesus responds to one of the questions asked him. Jesus said nothing. Anything else?
In verse 6. His father went astray.
Okay, we're going to see that as well. This is the part from the Messiah. Oh, we like sheep. Where the music also kind of does that, kind of runs around in all directions a little bit. You know, some of these phrases become so familiar to us that we forget their cutting. And this is indeed the prediction. Jesus says to the disciples, "You will all desert me." He says that at the Last Supper.
Wounded, the crown of thorns and stripes is flogged.
Okay, where is that, wounded? What
five.
Verse?
Verse 5.
Okay, verse 5, he's wounded, beaten. That's my verse says beaten. What does yours say after wounded?
Bruised.
Bruised, okay. What?
Stripes.
Stripes were healed, the flogging, okay. Something over here?
Verse
3. Judgment, where was that?
Verse 8.
Verse 8, arrested and sentenced and led off to die. Mm-hmm. Excellent. What else? There's one over here. Well, huh?
Verse 3,
despised
and rejected.
Okay. I mean, we have dealt with almost every verse, huh? Mm-hmm. And there's probably more.
And the rich man gave him the two.
Okay, he's buried with the rich in
we
verse 9.
Him stricken by God, who could be related to the mocking, trusted in God, let God deliver him.
Okay. All right. Just, I mean, we could find much more in here, but just understand then that there is an image in the Old Testament, or let's say a role model, since we're talking drama, a prototype in Isaiah, and Jesus uses Isaiah many times in his preaching, that Jesus would know about. Now, that role then, that Messiah's role, is not something that... Well, let's just take it from there. Let's look now at chapter 14, verse 32 and following, the Gethsemane scene. Now, I'm not going to do a textual analysis for you here because you know this pretty well. So we'll just look at verse, well, first of all, notice that he takes with him three disciples. And these are three that we have been working with all through the Gospel of Mark. Peter, James, and John. The only one missing here is Andrew. It's often four. But here, Peter, James, and John. It's the team that were called first. It's the group at the Transfiguration. It's the three people who have caused him the most grief by name in the account. Peter has rebuked him. And he has predicted that Peter will deny him. James and John have gotten into this greatness thing that they've been after. And in chapter 13, it is Peter, James, and John, and Andrew that hear Jesus tell them about the future. Now it's the same nucleus, this oldest and best of his group, the leaders, presumably, whom he takes with him. Jesus, however, and again, notice Mark, Jesus began to be greatly distressed and troubled. We always think of the messianic consciousness of Jesus and sort of, he knew it all and he kind of went through it. Mark is a little more direct. Somebody, I think, in this group said the other day that they were disturbed by the picture of Jesus or that they found, I don't remember, do you remember what the phrase was? It was that Mark's picture was a little, was the person who said that here? I thought about that afterwards, and indeed, the whole Gospel of Mark, if you read it freshly, perhaps is more shocking, more awesome, more gaunt, more awful, in the old sense of that word, than the other Gospels. And that's been a help to me. I appreciate that comment, because indeed, it struck me. Here, Jesus now himself is distressed and troubled because, verse 35, he now has to ask if indeed there is another messianic way out, if the hour might pass from him. Now you have the identity question for Jesus. Here is the temptation for Jesus, not in the wilderness, but in the garden. The temptation is now that he does see clearly the role of the Messiah, verse 36, and asks that God consider that he not have to play out that role, if I can use that dramatic term, cannot play out that role. But, and here is the other thing, how is it possible that Jesus, the Messiah, suffers? The answer is, he does it voluntarily. He now accepts this identity in Gethsemane, that late. And we asked earlier why it was that Jesus didn't want to be known as Messiah early on. Remember, we asked that question the first day. There could be many answers. One that occurs to me is simply that he saw clearly the role, but still had to settle in himself, still had to... test himself as to whether he could be that instrument of redemption. I don't want to psychologize at all, but it's clear in Mark that it's at this point that Jesus, who has known what the Son of Man must do, remember the three prophecies, the four prophecies of the Passion always start, the Son of Man must suffer and be handed over and be killed. Jesus knew clearly the role. Here, finally, Jesus accepts that task, voluntary. And so now he is willing to be called the Messiah. He has still not himself used that term of himself. So for three times he comes back to the disciples, his oldest and his best, and they are asleep. Okay? Again, a kind of fulfillment of Isaiah 53. So we have a tentative answer to the question, how could he be killed? The Messiah, it is not contradictory to say the Messiah was killed. It is, in fact, necessary, according to God's way of Messiahship. And Jesus accepts this. So we have one more question to face. Why, then, was he crucified? And for this, I would suggest we look at the trial, beginning verse 53. Now they bring Jesus to the high to the Sanhedrin. It doesn't say that here. It talks about who was there, but that group was really the top religious authority in Jerusalem for the Jews. So Jesus now is in front of the highest authorities. Peter is at a distance. Verse 55, the council first tries to get Jesus on a false charge, which is the destruction of the temple charge. And Mark simply says here, it doesn't work. You can read down through 57, 58. 59, yet not even so do their testimony agree. So their effort to trump up a charge of whatever you might call it, sedition or opposition to the temple, does not work. You notice they do not say that he does not observe the law. They do not, the issue of Jesus' observance of the law does not occur in Mark's gospel at all. The question then is put to him by the high priest in 60, have you no answer to make? And Jesus, again in fulfillment of Isaiah 53, is silent, 61. But now look, Again, the high priest asks him, and now the messianic identity question is put. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus says, I am. For the first and only time in Mark's gospel, Jesus now accepts this and identifies himself as the Messiah. And he does it amid his enemies, at the absolute center of the opposition to him, and then says, and you mustn't stop there, he then says essentially, and I trust that God will vindicate me, that the Son of Man will come with, that will sit at the right hand of power, come in the clouds of heaven. He is essentially saying, it is now in God's hands, and I trust that God will do as Isaiah 53 said. You know, we didn't look at the upside of Isaiah 53. But it goes on to say, after a life of suffering, he will again have joy. He will know that he did not suffer in vain. So I will give him a place of honor. He willingly gave his life and shared the fate of evil men. The end of Isaiah 53 is that God indeed will vindicate his servant. Well, because Jesus makes this identification, the high priest has a case. 63, why do we still need witnesses? He's saying, in effect, this poor guy has condemned himself. You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. Now you can read that quickly. You get a feeling of case closed. And Jesus said, I am. The high priest tore his mantle and said, why do we still need witnesses? You've heard his blasphemy. What's your decision? They all condemned him as deserving death. Bingo. Very dramatic and quick closing. And immediately they attack him. Some begin to spit on him, to cover his face, to strike him, to say, prophesy. The guards receive him with blows. The case twists immediately, and they now have their first charge, blasphemy. Why was he crucified? Well, one, his claim to identity as Messiah. 1st reason is blasphemy. He claims to be the Holy One of God. The Sanhedrin is no different than his neighbors in Nazareth, who said, how can he do these things? He's only like us, he's a carpenter, the son of Mary. But, interestingly enough, Jesus does not die the death of a blasphemer. He is not stoned by the Jews. That was what happened to Stephen, remember. That's the death of a blasphemer. But now, if you look at 15:1, we have the second trial, which is before Pilate. We are not told why. We do not have the council chamber bugged. 15:1, it says the whole council held a consultation. What they discussed is not described in Mark. But the result is that they bind Jesus and lead him to the Roman governor, to Pilate. And now it's interesting. They do not say, we bring you a blasphemer. Pilate hears that he is, in verse 2, king of the Jews. Now this is interesting, because that is the old messianic role, is it not? That is the very messianic role that Jesus rejects. King of the Jews. But this is the charge now that is brought to Pilate. And let's just do one of our little hop, skips, and jumps here through 15. The charge is, the question is raised by Pilate in 15:2, but let's look at 15:9. Pilate, this is where he goes out to the Barabbas thing. He goes out to the crowd. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Look at 15:12. They pick Barabbas. Pilate says, then what shall I do with a man whom you call King of the Jews? Answer, of course, crucify him. So he's handed over to the soldiers. Verse 18, they call him. Now, you know, they dress him up. Hail, King of the Jews. And ultimately, verse 26, the inscription on the cross of the charge against him reads, Messiah, King of the Jews. But wrong kind. Wrong kind of Messiah. The old political Messiah. So, the second reason, the second reason he is crucified is mistaken identity. Well, you can see my, when I have to write in public, I haven't improved too much. What an irony that he who now has declared himself to be God's Messiah in the suffering way is now made to suffer because he is considered to be a Messiah of the old type. Type A Messiah. Type A and Type B Messiah. Now, Pilate imposes, no, cannot say impose. Pilate permits him to be killed on a basis of a false identity as King of the Jews. And if we look at this Barabbas episode, verses 6 and following, we'll see that in fact Pilate never condemns him to death for being a rebel or an opponent to Rome. It's very interesting. Pilate assumes that the people will release Jesus. He gives them a choice. Pilate himself makes the judgment in verse 14 that Jesus is not guilty. Declared not guilty by the governor. What evil has he done? They shall crucify him. And so, verse 15, Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, scourges Jesus and has him delivered to be crucified. Mark's, you remember John, the death of John? You remember Herod, who makes a promise to Salome that he will give her whatever she asks, and then she asks for something that he would rather not do, but against his better judgment, in a sense, in order to not embarrass himself before guests, he says John can be killed. Now Pilate is in the same position. Mark has prepared us for this way that rulers act. Mark here says that just because you have power is no guarantee that you are still not afraid. And Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, knowing Jesus is innocent, or thinking Jesus is innocent, says, okay, I've made a deal, I'll stick by my deal. After all, he's only, you know, only one of you. Doesn't make a lot of difference. So in a kind of throwaway line, Pilate gives Jesus over to be killed. Now, the events from there on, I think, are familiar to you. I would only point out that Psalm 22 now becomes an important model. You might turn to Psalm 22. You're familiar with it in a way, but I want you to look at it just the way we looked at Isaiah 53 and see how in death too, now in the suffering of Christ, the crucifixion, Mark consciously apparently reminds us of the 22nd Psalm. So you turn to Psalm 22 and
we'll do the same thing. We'll read it to ourselves and then we'll contribute some parallels that we see in it. Okay, let's just start on. What do you find? Let's hear some of the parallels that strike you.
My God, why hast thou forsaken me?
Okay, that's sure a good lead off. Jesus uses Psalm 1, verse 1, as a cry from the cross. And of course, there are those who have said, well, he may have indeed recited much of this psalm, that it was a kind of evening prayer psalm used in Judaism, and he could have said much more. But at this point, the reader, the listener, is to recall Psalm 22 and is kind of heed to the fact that it may have something to do with this tragic scene. What else now?
Verse 16, and pierce my hands and my feet.
Okay. Verse 16.
They divide my garments.
Okay, verse 18 is a parallel to Mark 15:24, and they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. Okay, what else?
Verses 7 and 8.
Okay, what do you see in 7 and 8?
The mocking, he trusts in God, let God deliver him.
Okay, you would destroy the temple, go save yourself, come down from the cross. He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King, come down now from the cross. Okay?
Wasn't that verse actually quoted in Mark 15 somewhere?
I think it's quoted
he
in...
He trusted in God. I'm sure that's quoted in some of the other passages.
Yes, I don't think it's Mark, but you're quite true. It is later picked up. I would say Psalm 22 becomes a pet text of the early church. And in fact, you will see elements elaborated later. I'll just show you one now. Is there something about thirst in Psalm 22? The summon? Yeah, that's 15. My throat is dry as dust. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. Okay. Mark's account says, one ran, filling a sponge, this is 36, filling a sponge full of vinegar, put it on a reed, and gave him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. Now that event, the filling the sponge, taking it to him to drink, Jesus does not say, I thirst, you will notice. But in the later Gospels, in the other Gospels, that scene is expanded on, so that the parallel here is clear that in fact the reason the man runs with a sponge and so on is because Jesus thirsts. What I'm suggesting is that Psalm 22 was so powerful a prototype that as the early church thought about the crucifixion, they began to search and discover in it more and more parallels, and Mark is at this point not nearly as explicit a parallel as some of the other Gospels would be on this business of the thirst of Jesus, although it's certainly already implied in verse 36. Okay, so the trusted in God, I think, is from another, and I cannot quote directly.
It's in Matthew, I'm pretty sure.
Okay. Any other parallels that you see in Psalm 22? Well, I would just call your attention to the last two verses. Future generations will serve him, men will speak of the Lord to the coming generation. People not yet born will be told, the Lord saved his people. There's more than just disaster and suffering in this psalm. There is also the vision of what is ahead. All right. The crucifixion then goes its way, and let us look at the last judgment made on Jesus, the last identity question, verse 39 of chapter 15. Mark holds to this question, who is Jesus, right to the end. And it is a Gentile, a Roman soldier, who pronounces the final verdict. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Was, resurrection not yet expected, was the Son of God. But the same phrase used by Mark at the beginning of his gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Right to the end, the identity of Christ is affirmed by Mark, and we hope we have understood now that although he is such an exalted figure, he undertakes the role of the suffering Messiah. And so they take him down from the cross, 40:41. And then a respected member of the council, Joseph of Arimathea, again this hearkening back to the seed growing secretly. One of those that had sat through the whole trial, who had probably consented in his death, takes courage, interesting, isn't it? 43, and goes to Pilate and asks for the body of Jesus. So he asks the centurion, verse 44, presumably the one who had been cited earlier. He is told that Jesus is indeed dead. The body is granted to Joseph, and thus Isaiah 53 is carried out. He makes his grave of the rich, lays him in this tomb, and the women see where he is laid. Now we come to the surprising conclusion of Mark. Surprising and much debated. Chapter 16. Tell me how it's printed in your Bible. How is chapter 16? Is it all printed the same?
There's a break after verse 9.
Okay, but is that true for everybody? Is that true for everybody? Every Bible here has a break, I mean, has a change after 9? I don't mean just a paragraph.
After 8. I have an old King James, there's no change.
Okay, King James has none. King James prints all of this together, but studies of early manuscripts show that the earliest traditions of Mark, the earliest manuscripts of Mark, do not have verses 9 and following as a part of them. And so in my text, they are printed in italics. In the Good News Bible, does anybody have that open to this item?
Yes.
What does it say after that, after verse 8? Well, I mean, not the text.
An old ending to the gospel.
Good. An old ending to the gospel, and then there's something even later, isn't there?
Another old ending.
Okay. Another old ending. Now, why do they say that? Well, for two reasons. One, the oldest texts do not seem to have the extra material. Number two, the extra material is material that is almost,
identical with material in mostly Luke, but also Matthew. Therefore, it's believed that Mark was found unsatisfactory in its ending, and material from the other Gospels was appended to Mark so that it would, in a sense, tell the whole story. But let's just say for a minute that it might not have been necessary for Mark to tell the whole story. If Mark's goal was to answer the three questions we had up here earlier, then Mark did not have to go in to the resurrection appearances. One can assume that there were many accounts of the resurrection appearances of Jesus circulating, and that in fact, as Paul says, you know, Paul has this list. He appeared first to Simon, then to the 12, and so on, then to 500 brethren at once. It was clear that the early church had collections of resurrection appearance stories, which it prized and told. Mark didn't have to go into that. Mark had to ask the other question, well, if he is the resurrected Messiah, then what about these questions? Mark was trying to do something that had not been done. And so Mark did not bother with all the proofs of the resurrection. That was not the issue. The issue was rather the question of, was Jesus the true Messiah? And therefore, 16, let's take it the way Mark writes it. There is an empty tomb, a young man seated in that tomb who tells them, don't be amazed. And you know, we've had a lot of words in this gospel, haven't we, about frightened, amazed, feared, astonished. The word he uses here has been used only one other time in the gospel, and then it's used again in the next verse in the New Testament. So it's another word for amazement. Turns out there's a whole lot of words in it. Here's another one. He says, don't be amazed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. And then verse 7, go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. That's where our story started, in Galilee. And Mark's account says that, in effect, Jesus will meet you in Galilee. There you will see him as he told you. And then we think of that Christ who comes across the lake to the disciples in the boat in Galilee and is present with them. Seems to be the implication at the end here that you go to Galilee, your Christ will, your Jesus of Nazareth will be with you. And then those resurrection appearance accounts that we hear elsewhere take up. But they end, this story ends, the women flee from the tomb, trembling and astonishment, as that same word had come upon them. They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. For those of you who have been with us the whole week, you remember that fear and astonishment and awe have been the constant reaction of the people to Jesus. And if Mark's drama leaves one impression with me, as I've gone through it this time with you, it is this astonishment at how God accomplished God's purpose. And that instead of being comfortable with God's action in life, there is a kind of discomfort, a kind of awe and power that we should not forget. And that Mark perhaps helps us recover some of that astonishment and amazement that God acted in these ways among us human beings. Well, it's been a good trip and an exciting drama for me to go through it with you. And I hope that as you've gone through this, you've got a new respect for the care in which Mark has tried to cope with some of the questions of the early church and to talk about the identity of Jesus Christ, the Son of God.
Thank you.
Vice President there. I was up there at Mount Vernon when you were honored with the medal.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, saw that.
He moved. Dave Barron's been talking to work, and I worked in a restaurant in his family. He's been over 8 years in the kitchen.
Oh, good.
That's a good hole.
Sure.
Well, everything is going good. There's a couple of years old boys going through the terrific basketball team. And you know that our church does a real good job of selling their children down there. Most of them are doctors' sons and daughters. Well, I sent all my children there. I'm narrow minded, of course. I graduated from the University of Washington 6 years ago. But I don't care for the state institutions. I shouldn't feel that way. But I do that. I feel that way because they are always demonstrating and always resisting and everything else. You don't see that here in your school, Seattle Pacific or any of those places. And I've got a lot of regard for the denomination. And you even sent a couple of Catholic girls down here.
Yeah.
One is a lawyer's daughter and one's a farmer's daughter.
Oh, yeah.
Well, they're all terrific people.
Sure.
Yeah,
well, the Roman Catholic is the largest denomination after Lutheran.
Yeah.
Mostly Lutheran, but then second is Roman Catholic.
Say that again, the Roman Catholic in what? Did you say they are second?
Most of the kids at PLU
are
Lutheran.
Most of the children, oh yeah.
Lutheran, but the second most are Roman Catholic.
Yeah.
This is Mr. Reap.
Is this your wife?
Yeah. We gave him a president's.
I'm happy to see anybody.
President's.
PLU. I graduated from the University of Washington 60 years ago with my. I sent my children and grandchildren there, and I only lost one. But I always had a love on my heart.
Yeah, he supports PLU very heavily.
I go to the alumni meetings and everything else. Well, thank you.
Thank you. Good
job. You're in good shape.
Yeah.